The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to start. I know it's a little bit early, but we live stream this, and so we're live right now. And so we just want to make sure we start on time, and that means when that guy tells me it's time to start. So it's time to start. So this week number two, systematic theology, looking at theology proper, or the study of God, the doctrine of God. So this week we're looking at transcendence and eminence. So we'll look at what those mean. If you don't know what that means, you will by the end of the class. At least I hope so, if I do my job correctly. You have a full, robust understanding of what those mean and how we can then apply that to our own life. So once again, you know, the whole goal of studying theology is to increase our doxology, which means to increase our praise. And so the more that we learn about God, the more that we study about God, the more we can understand God, and the more that we can praise God. And so especially when we study theology proper, and especially when we study the attributes of God, which the actual study of his attributes will begin next week. But when we look at these attributes and we start to realize who God is and what God is made of, not in a sense of parts, but what is coming out of God is essential to his nature. And then we start to realize things about our own self and how unworthy we are, and just how great God is and how wonderful he is and how he's transcended to us, condescended to us, and sent Christ. So after last week, we know a few facts. We know, first of all, that God exists. And how do we know that God exists? Well, we know through nature that God exists. You can go out and you can see the mountains, you can see the sky, you can see clouds and birds, and you can go onto the great oceans, you can stand at the shore of a sea, and you can look out into the vastness of that, and you can know one thing is for sure, that you did not make it. Yes. And you can know that no one you know has made it. And so these things we know will point us to God. But so that's our natural revelation. We also have our conscious, which is both general. Those are both what we would call general revelation. So our conscience is what speaks to us. And so when we know something is bad, we say, I know I'm not supposed to do this. Maybe you say, I can't put my finger on it, but I know I'm not supposed to. That's your conscience that God has placed in you. When you continually turn away from that conscience, you read through Romans 1, and you sear that conscience, and then God gives you over to a depraved mind, is what that says. So that means you're no longer being led by your conscience. You're being led by your emotions and your own will, and everything else is set aside, and then that's when you reach that place where God just says you can be on your own. If you want to know the worst place you can be, being alive in this world, aside from hell, where people are sent for not having their sins forgiven, it's God gives you over to your own depraved mind, which means that he takes his hand off of you, and he says that you are now on your own, and that is not a place where anyone wants to be. And then lastly, we have special revelation. Special revelation is the word of God that God has revealed to us. And so that special revelation consists not only in the word of God, but also in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Special revelation we only know because God has allowed us to know it. Went through some Bible verses last week that God himself has allowed us to know that he exists. God did not have to allow us to know that he exists. Knowing that God exists does not make God more of a God. Realize that. There's nothing that was missing in God. And we'll talk about this next week with the self-existence of God. But the fact that we know God exists does not make him God. The fact that we ignore him does not make him God. There's nothing that he's missing in order for him to become more of a God. And there's nothing that he's lacking that makes him less of a God. He is God with or without our knowledge. He has chosen in his divine mercy, compassion, and love to allow us to know that he exists. So then all of this, regardless, there's no man that stands without knowledge of God, whether you go into the deepest bush of Africa or the highest mountain. Everyone knows that there's a God, and they all will stand without excuse. So this leads us to a logical question, at least in my mind. Since God exists and only allowing us to know it by his own will, how active is he, and is he in his creation? In other words, how does God interact with the world that he created? Is he far off, simply allowing things to happen and take place? And we would think of a God who kind of starts a process and then just allows it to take course. Is he just standing back and saying, man, I can't wait to see how this turns out? Or Is he in the daily grind with us? Is he bound by space and time? Does God feel what we feel? Does God change as we change? Is God only allowed to work within the scientific laws that he himself created? So this week we're going to look at these two very important concepts with regard to God. He is both transcendent. So transcendent means existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the universe. When we say universe, that includes things like time and space and creation. So God created all of those things. They did not exist. God was not sitting in time someplace, right? So there's two fallacies there, right? Time and place. God was not in a place because a place was created. It's hard to wrap your mind around. God sat in nothing, but it really wasn't nothing because nothing wasn't created yet. So God was out of time, outside of space, and then decided to start to create, right? And even saying he decided to is kind of a bad way to put it, but it's how we understand it, because it wasn't that God was deciding not to at some time. So God is outside of it all, so that means he's not bound to it, right? So then you have his immanence, existing and operating within a space. So God is near to us, operating within a space, but he's not bound by those things which he made to have that space. So space meaning that there is actual matter somewhere taking something up to include time, and God's not bound by those things. So the Bible teaches God is both immanent and transcendent. God is present and active within creation, but superior and independent of anything that he has created. These biblical ideas must be kept in balance, and the tendency is to emphasize one or the other will lead to a faulty conception of God. So I told you I want to go just a bit above, make you reach a little bit what we're talking about. Some of you may say, no, I get this, it's perfectly fine, that's great. Some of you may say, I'm kind of lost. That's good too, because we're going to start fleshing this out. We're going to go slow. My notes for church history are like 12 pages. This gets like 9 or 10 pages. So we want to go slow through these, and I want to make sure that you have at least a handle on it to where it will, even if you don't understand it fully, that's perfectly fine. But at least it will cause your heart to praise God that much more knowing these simple things about him. So we need to have a balanced understanding. And Joel Beakey there in the second to last paragraph, he says hypertranscendence. That's not a word, but he said it. Hypertranscendence breaks the link of the creator with people created in his image. Ironically, such a false transcendence collapses into hyperimmanence so that God is known only through feelings instead of rational truths. Biblical Christianity offers much more of a coherent view, for it affirms the infinity of God, yet also affirms human knowledge of God. So there are a couple pitfalls we had to steer clear of as we study through this topic. Firstly, God does not operate in two modes. Okay, this means that God is not changing when he wants to interact with people, and that he changes back when he goes back. So God is not above the earth, in space, in his kingdom, sitting on his throne and saying, okay, it's Sunday, I've got to get to work. Which church do I want to go and visit? I'm going to go to that church this week. And he goes from being a spirit being to being a different being, and he morphs into a new form, and he makes his presence known over here to the neglect of 1,000 other churches. That's not what we're talking about. God is all places, all times, and everywhere, right? And so he may interact at different times in different places in different ways, but he's always the same. It's not modes. So this would be, some people say, modalism or Sabellianism, which would be the Holy Spirit in three different modes, and that's a heresy. So the Holy Spirit, or God, is not operating in three different modes, right? It's one God, one creator, and he's always the same at all times. So the second pitfall I want to steer clear from on page 2 is that thinking that these are attributes of God, right? So we're not technically into the attributes yet of God. There are attributes which will express more of his transcendence or express more of his immanence, but it's important to note that God's transcendence and God's immanence are cut across all of his attributes, not to be defined as only an attribute of God. So Erickson explains it like this: transcendence and immanence should be regarded as indications of how God, in all of his attributes, relates to the world. And we'll flesh that out a little bit as we go through these. So any questions so far Maybe all you have are questions so far. We'll try to get through all of it as we go. But as we're going through, please feel free, if you don't understand something, you need clarity on something, it's not your fault, it's mine, to explain it better. So don't feel like you can't ask a question. I'll do my best to explain it. So as we're going through this. So then we'll look at number one, immanence, meaning God is close to us. It's important to understand that when we speak of immanence, we are talking about God's presence and activity within nature, human nature, and all throughout history, right? So Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. So we pick up a couple of things there that the psalmist is telling us. First of all, he says, where can I go from your spirit? So it's this rhetorical question that he's asking. Where can I go from your spirit? So the answer that he's expecting is nowhere. So it's asking a question knowing what the answer is coming. So he's saying there's nowhere you can go. And then he says, where can I flee from your presence? So God is actively present everywhere. In both heaven and Sheol, God is there, right? So God, we oftentimes think of hell, right? Sheol, we can say, is a synonymous term with hell. We oftentimes think of hell is so bad because God's not there. Well, if God's not there, then we have a massive theological issue. That massive theological issue means that somebody else is in control. So then we would say, well, God's not in hell, and so the devil's in control. So that's a bad theological issue to have, because there's never a time or place or anywhere where God is not in control. So Sheol would be a place, you can read through a bit more of the scriptures talking about it, but Sheol is a place where God is present, but there is no more place for someone to repent of their sin. There's no more place for someone to come to forgiveness of sin. That's been done on this side of eternity. So once we die in this life, we're done. So God is present there. His presence is not in the loving presence that you'll experience when we are in heaven, but it's the judgment of God that comes down upon the people who do not forsake their sin and who are now paying the penalty for their sin. So even God is there. You have to cross too many poor theological bridges to get to the place where we would say, no, God just left hell and that kind of place over to the demons. That's not how it works. And as the psalmist says here. Then he says, in the air or at sea, God is going to be there. So he's covering all of his bases, if you look at that. He kind of just makes this complete sweeping statement about every place that you could ever think to be, God is going to be there. Jeremiah 23, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? When we think of heavens, our mind is kind of limited. You know, sometimes, especially if you've been in the church a long time, you hear the word heaven, you automatically think of clouds, fat babies playing harps, right? All that kind of stuff. When he's saying heavens, though, he's talking the expanse of the universe. There's absolutely no place you can go. God is literally everywhere, right? So there's no place that you can go. And he says the heavens and the earth. So there's no place you're going to go on earth. You're not going to hide from God. Look what he says there. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Once again, this is asking a question with the answer being already told. Yes, Rachel.
Could you say, though, that like he still dwells on the throne? Like he's on the throne and he dwells in heaven, like his kingdom. He doesn't dwell. So I guess like I understand like he's present everywhere, but isn't there still a difference between like where God dwells versus where he's present?
It's a great question. I'm actually going to answer that
okay.
In here. So I'll get to that. And if I skip over or something, just raise your hand and tell me again. So because it is answered in here. So
okay.
Acts 17, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and exist, and even some of our own poets have said, for we are also his children. Look what Paul says there. He says, he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and exist. So that means that God is here. He's here now. This is a present picture that Paul is painting. So even though we're reading, well, wait a minute, you said God is out there, but now Paul is saying God is here. So both truths, or both statements are true. Both truths are true, right? And then letter I, as Paul says, God's not far from any of us. It is in him that we live, move, and we exist. And then he says, God also sustains all things. So Job 27, for as long as life is in me, and the breath of God in my nostril is in my nostril. So it's God's breath and the life of God that is in me. It's in each of us, right? Job 33, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So once again, Job's saying it's God's Spirit that made me, and it's God's breath that sustains me. Job 34, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Notice how Job rightly views his own life, but also the way in which he acknowledges that God is in total control. When it's our time to die, there are no machines that will keep you alive. God does not fight against a ventilator. God does not fight against anything. He's not saying, man, if they just wouldn't have invented that, I would have been able to take him as I was supposed to. I guess we're going to see what happens with the rest of his life. That's not how it works. When God said it's your time to go, it is your time to go. And that's what Job is saying. It's God's Spirit that keeps us alive, and God's breath is what we breathe. Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God is not only involved in humanity, but he's also involved in creating nature and the world. Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There are a lot more Bible verses talking about natural disasters coming directly from the hand of God. God controls nature. There is no mother nature, right? It's God's nature, period. Our natural disasters, when we have hurricanes, we have tornadoes, we have earthquakes, we have fires, we have all of these things that take place. God is either allowing these things to happen or he is causing these things to happen. You can read through many of the prophets, the major prophets, and he talks very explicitly about these things coming from the hand of God. Now you might say, well, why would we want to know this? Or why does it matter? Because you have two options. Either one, you believe God is in control of everything, and you take great, great comfort knowing that things just aren't randomly happening. Or two, things are randomly happening and they're out of control, and you think, oh my gosh, what is going on? Nobody knows. So the fact that God is in control gives the Christian fantastic comfort, knowing that there's nothing that's coming at you that God has not ordained. Nothing. It doesn't matter where you are. And so you can say, whether I live or die, as Paul, I live for the Lord, right? And that's what we're learning about God here, as he's close to us. God is a God of nature. He is a God of natural law. He should also be seen as one acting in the ordinary events of life. We oftentimes think God only acts in the miraculous, right? So we think God doesn't care about the ordinary things of life. But man, when the miraculous comes, that's really when God is working. But God and nature are not separate, right? God and nature are not separate, but we must not make it into pantheism, where God and nature are the same thing. Erickson is a helpful way of looking at this. And this is a little bit confusing, but I think it's very helpful and hopefully just helpful. Nature is not transcendent to God, right? Nature is not above God. Thus, nature minus God equals nothing. God, however, does have status independent of nature. So, God minus nature does equal something. In pantheism, nature minus God equals nothing, but God minus nature also equal nothing. God has not independent status. So pantheists do not believe that God is independent. So they would say, whether God is there or not, we have nature. And we would say, well, if God did not create nature, therefore being above nature, we wouldn't have what we see. So if all the nature goes away, there's no more earth, we're all just aimlessly floating through space, there's still God and he's just fine, right? So a pantheist does not have the same view of creation as the Christian does. He can't. They must believe that nature came first and then God from it and still being part of it, right? So we can take immanence too far. Without a proper balance in theology, one doctrine can dominate one's thoughts. And this is why it's vitally important to make sure we have systematic theology that keeps us on the rails. So you can read through Scripture, you can read one thing, right? We can take all the verses that talk about the immanence of God, all those verses. You can think, man, oh man, God's right here, he's here all the time, he's with us. And to the neglect of his transcendence, to the neglect of knowing that he is far away from us at the same time that he is near us. They have to keep these things in mind. So if we deny or if we limit transcendence in favor of a God who is not out there, but only a God who is in or down here, there are some inherent dangers. First of all, it can be difficult to distinguish between the work of God and the normal working of evil men. I'm a big fan of World War II, so I use these kind of examples. In the 1930s and 40s, there were many Christians and churches who deemed that the work and acts of Adolf Hitler to be the will of God simply because it was occurring in the present time. What that means is they saw what was going on. They said, well, God's not doing anything and this is happening, so it must be the will of God. Because they didn't have a high view of God. God wasn't transcendent. He wasn't controlling over everything that they were looking at. They saw evil happening and they said, well, it's unfolding before God just like it's unfolding before us. It would be like a process theology or God being an open theist. Open theist, which is actually quite popular. It means that as things are happening, God is learning as well. God knows what all the possible outcomes are, but he doesn't know what the actual outcome is. So that's what would be like open theist, which is extremely dangerous because then you take away God's sovereignty, providence, all these other attributes of God. So if we take it too far, these things can start to happen. Also, if God is totally immanent with creation and history, there's no outside objective standard for making moral or ethical decisions. Realize this. When we overemphasize the immanence of God at the expense of his transcendence, God becomes virtually a label for our own highest human values, ideals, and or aspirations. So when we take God out of the equation, we say, God is just here with us. God's just like one of us. See the t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy, right? So we're all in this thing together. God is here, and he's just like the rest of us, and we're going through this thing together. Well, we've lost our morality because we no longer look at God as, well, Rachel talked about, high in the heavenly, seated on the throne, as the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. But we look at him more as someone who is equal with us. And we look at him as someone who is just kind of here with us, going through this with us. And which is good. We want to know that God is with us, but we also have to have the correct understanding of the other side of the coin, that while God is with us, he is still God, and we are certainly not, nor will we ever be. We will either just be humans as we are, redeemed humans or condemned humans, but we're never going to be God. And so we have to have our perspective in the right place. And what comes out of this, I talked about this just a second ago, we officially call process theology. This is a reality which is fundamentally dynamic, always developing, rather than static and fixed. This means that man should view God as in the daily grind with him, as things are constantly changing and growing. God himself does not know what is coming, nor has he necessarily deemed it to come to pass. Philosophically, what this means is that God may know all the possible outcomes of what may come to pass, but he's far too impotent to know what will come to pass. And the other thing it takes away from is that God is ordaining things to pass. So we would say this is primarily an Arminian belief, and they would say, well, God is choosing those who are choosing him. So they see divine election as God chose you because he knew you were going to choose him. God doesn't choose losers. And so he only chose those who chose him. Well, wow, that just takes away all the power and glory from God and rests it right on the shoulders of sinful, evil man. And so we would deny this doctrine vehemently. Number three, both deistic and pantheistic types of philosophy are purely focused on the immanence of God. Those who are deistic in their beliefs simply focus on nature as their source of knowledge of God. They believe in a God, but that he is simply found all around us. As stated before, the pantheist believes too that God is not only around us, but in everything around us. They do not need to think of God as transcendent. Both of these philosophies would deny the need for special revelation, as they would affirm the fact that general revelation or revelation through nature around us is sufficient for us to live a good life, right? So we're starting from two very different presuppositions. First of all, believing that you can live a good life without the power of God. And secondly, that God's revelation through nature, his natural revelation, is enough to actually save somebody. And so we are at the very core, at the foundation, different than people who believe that. And then, so now letter G, a proper view of divine immanence. God is not limited to working directly to accomplish his purposes. So this is where we're getting into the miraculous, and what we would consider the miraculous, and then we would consider just something that happened. For example, when we pray for healing and someone is healed, it's obviously God's working in their life. Also, when someone goes to a doctor, takes a prescribed medication, and is healed, this is also God working in their life. And maybe nobody ever prayed for them, but they still got healed, because that's still God working in their life. I love missionary biographies, and I love very obscure ones. And one of my favorites, I just thought of this as I was talking, one of my favorite ones is called Brushko. If you've ever read it, it's kind of popular. And he goes to a village, and they're taking the wrong medication. And God is still healing them, even though they have the totally wrong medication. Because by faith, they're taking it. And they're saying, we're believing that God has given us this medication to heal us. And he went there and he said, but you guys aren't even taking the right medication. He said, but God is healing us. He said, okay, take the medication. Their faith was in God, not in the medication. And so God was still healing them. So God's not up there saying, man, oh man, you got typhoid, but you're taking a medication for malaria. There's nothing I can do for you. I'm so sorry. I'll see you up here in about 3 to 5 days. Right? That's not what God's saying. God is not limited to our knowledge, right? He's not limited to our right senses. When someone is in need of money, number three at the top of the page, when someone is in need of money and a generous gift shows up out of the blue to cover their expenses, we praise the Lord, it's a miracle. People are crying and weeping, they get to keep their house, right? It's fantastic. But that same person finds a job to pay for his bills, that's no less miraculous. We should be praising the Lord for that as well. One, God works through his people. The other, God's working through how he sees best. And he may be working through his people, the guy who gave him a job. Who knows? God may not always use Christian organizations or Christian people to accomplish his purposes. From the Old Testament throughout the New Testament, God used wicked nations, God used wicked people to accomplish the plan that he wanted to accomplish. Those people, those nations that came against the nation of Israel, they were not godly nations. They themselves were judged after they came after the nation of Israel. So you see God using whoever and whatever means that he desires to do. In our day and age, there are many people who are taking care of those whom God calls the church to take care of, or Christians to take care of, because the church or because the Christians are not. Number three, we should have an appreciation for nature, and we should have appreciation for all that God has created. We are called to be stewards of that. It does belong to God. He is active and present within it. He is not part of creation. I want to make sure that's clear so you're not walking away thinking that you can't cut down a tree because you're cutting down God. God is not part of his creation. God is active within his creation. Nature was given to us to supply our needs, to give us an enjoyment, but we should not be so quick to exploit it for our own greed. And then number four there, we can study nature and the created order and learn something about God. Since God created all that we see today, and he's currently active in all we see today, there are clues that are present in creation, which these clues should then point us to God. There is logic and order within creation. There are laws which nature seems to abide by, and we use rational means to discover more about the universe which is around us. These are all good things. This should point us not to a series of random events which spontaneously produced a perfectly ordered system, right? Things aren't going from disorder to order, but rather logically and orderly to God. We see an orderly system because it was created by an orderly God. So that's divine immanence. So now looking at number two, transcendence. So God is separate from and independent from nature and humanity. As we'll come to see, there are two very important points that should not be missed when we're dealing with God's transcendence. He's not bound by creation, and he is Lord over all. I think sometimes we have a tendency to limit God and what he can do because of what we see around us. And we all fall in that category, and our minds are very limited. We don't have finite minds. We don't have infinite minds. We have finite minds. And so it can be hard to wrap our mind around things that we see, and we think, I don't know how this can be done. Well, that's good that you realize that, because it should be your first mark to tell you that you're not God, because you don't know how to get it done, but God does. And so we need to make sure that we're not limiting God just by our own thoughts. So Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So there is the great God that we worship, high and lifted up, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne, but yet his whole earth is filled with his glory. So what do we see here? We see the eminence, right? We see the whole earth. And we also see his transcendence. He's lifted high, lofty and exalted. God's transcendence should never simply be viewed as only his greatness, power, and knowledge over us. We see here in Isaiah his goodness, his holiness, his purity, as the seraphim covered their face, called out that God was holy, holy, holy. We see the same duality of God's presence in Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So you see both. How majestic is your name in all the earth, meaning here, locally, spatially, and then who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. So he's talking about the universe, everything that's out there. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. God is far superior to man, both in what he does and in what he thinks. Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Once again, God's primary place in relation to man is above in the heavens. This verse, these verses, and look, there are, when you do systematic theology, if you do it properly, you'd come up with every single verse that talks about that. We never would have gotten past point number one 20 minutes ago. So there are dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that speak to each of these things that we're talking about. So if there's something that you want more clarity on or more Bible on, so to speak, you can go in any systematic theology that you grab, except for Charles Finney, but any systematic theology that you grab, and you look in the back and you would say, you know, attributes of God or transcendence or eminence, and they'll have the pages you can go to, and there's usually anywhere from 2 to 4 pages, and you will have more Bible verses that'll keep you busy for the next several weeks than you would ever want. And so if it's something that you want to do, you can grab one and look into it. But this is barely even a drop in the bucket to what it talks about, that the Bible talks all about the greatness, goodness, glory of God. So letter G, these verses are mainly focusing on God in reference to space and location. We would do well to understand that we have a theological problem with this. So the theological problem is God is spirit. God is not confined to a certain time, place, or location. Also, if God dwells in the heavenlies, how is it that he is relational with us? So as you start to dive into systematic theology, you start to dive into the attributes of God, you're going to come across things that are seemingly contradictory, right? We use the word seemingly because they are not contradictory. Just because we can't understand something doesn't mean that it's not true. Let me just rephrase that or restate that. Just because we don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true, right? Once you start digging into God and once you start digging into the scriptures, you're going to notice that there are a lot of things that are seemingly contradictory because we are not made to know those things. We are not made to understand those things. We are made to believe those things, and we are called to, by faith, hold to those truths and values, both of them equally. Does man have a responsibility to respond to salvation? Absolutely. Is man fully saved by God through his grace? Absolutely. Well, how do those two things mix? I'll tell you when we get to heaven. That's it. And sometimes you look at these things and you say, but I don't understand. Let me tell you, that is a great place to start, because as Todd was talking about this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why we fear God. Look how much greater he is than us. How can he reconcile these two seemingly contradictory positions in perfect harmony? It's because he's so much greater than we are. And so letter H here, while it's likely impossible to fully realize how God can be somewhere when he is infinitely everywhere, or how he can interact and dwell in time when he himself resides out of it, we should note that there are many tensions in Scripture that simply point to a superior God. God is fully present at every point in space. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So nothing contains God. That's what he's saying. There's nothing anywhere that ever contains God. As Beakey points out, God's immensity means that he transcends all spatial limitations and locations. God's eternity means that he transcends all temporal limitations, meaning anything to do with time and locations. And yet, so God transcends all time, transcends all space, and though here's the and yet, this is where we're getting into, he's explaining, is fully present at every point in time, manifesting his special presence at particular times in the most personal of ways. So that little last part that he added on is what I really, really love. Let me read that again. Manifesting his special presence at particular times in the most personal of ways. So, and we'll look at this, and we'll kind of flesh that out in a minute, but I want you to remember that. Manifesting his special presence at particular times in the most personal of ways, right? So we can take transcendence too far. God's not so far above that man cannot know him. So this is shown in the fact that he sent Jesus to not just take away our sin, not to, for us to be reconciled, but that he would actually accomplish. So Jesus didn't come to make a way possible. He came to accomplish salvation. So it seems semantical, but it's not. Seems like you're just exchanging words, but you're not. One way says it's possible and good luck. The other way says it's done and God bless, right? Number two, God has chosen to reveal himself to us, though it may seem pious to think that God is so far above. So people will say, well, how can we know a God who's so far above? I worship the thought and idea of a God that's up there, and that's got to be good enough. Well, it's not good enough, because the God that is way up there condescended way down here. And so it actually is a strike to the human will. It's sinful man seeking to be set free and from accountability. So when someone says, oh, God is so far up there, and I worship the God that's up there, there's no way he'd want anything to do with me. That's the person saying, I don't want to be accountable to anyone or anything, and I just want to do what I want to do. Because if God's too close, that means now I'm starting to become accountable. But if he's this way out there, and I don't know him, well, then I can do whatever I want because he doesn't really know me either. It's just our sinful flesh trying to find another way to not be submitted to God. God is not so removed from us that he no longer cares about what happens. We know that God is omnipresent, meaning he's present in all places at all times. But with this doctrine, it shows that God's presence is intensified. This goes back to what Joel Beakey said. Is intensified in places for a specific time and or purpose. And a few examples there, I'm sure you guys have come up with more. The burning bush in Exodus 3, meeting of Mount Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, his presence in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle as they were going through the wilderness, and then Ephesians 2, God dwells in every believer. So while God is present at every place and every time, there are intensified places or intensified times where God's presence is manifested more, perhaps for our benefit. So, Rachel, this is letter K there, another aspect to transcendence. So this would be going through systematic theologies, and, you know, if you have the time to read through 12 of them in a week, it's quite fascinating. And so you start to notice there's a little bit of difference, right? And so the difference, you have John Frame. John Frame taught at Reformed Theological Seminary for, I don't know, probably 35, 45 years. Well-respected theologian. He has a great Doctrines of God, Systematic Theology book, two different books as well. I'd highly recommend them. Because he taught at seminary, he's very good at relating to students and being able to really bring it down more to the student level as opposed to like the high academic level. But John Frame suggests this, that God's transcendence should not just be limited to a spatial concept. So we would think of God is up there and we're down here, right? So let's simplify all this, Bob, and let's just say God's up there and we're down here, right? So we'd say that's transcendence and immanence. He says we should, this is him speaking, see these expressions primarily as describing his royal dignity. God is exalted not mainly as someone living miles above the earth, but as one who is on a throne. The expressions of transcendence refer to God's rule, his kingship, and his lordship. while this concept of thinking is not necessarily new, I don't want to say nobody's thought of this except for John Frame, but it's certainly not in the mainstream thought for transcendence. And to be perfectly honest with you, I did my undergrad, and my major was systematic theology. And I never even read this before reading John Frame's book. And I've read through a lot of systematic theologies. And so I think it's fantastic, to be quite honest with you, because it's not just saying God is out there and we're down here, but he's actually talking about God's rule and reign. Now, I'm not jumping on the bandwagon just by reading it in 1 week. What I am saying is there is biblical support for this, Isaiah 66:1 being one of those things. And it's also easy to see how he comes to this conclusion in John 3. He who comes from above is above all. You realize that? He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. When he has seen and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. So I find that fascinating. Jesus uses this language. He who is from above, speaking of spatial, right? So he's from above, that he is above, meaning he is a ruler. So the language that he's using is, yes, God is spatially above us, but he's sitting on the throne, and so he's ruling over us. And so when we're talking about God's creation, he is ruling over it as a ruler would. So you can see this kind of dual use of royal dignity and an actual place from which he came. So a proper view of transcendence. There is something higher than humans, right? We may be the pinnacle of God's creation, but to remember that we are still part of said creation. So we do well to note that humanity is not the ultimate good, not the greatest expression of morality in the universe. Never base truth or goodness on the shifting sands of our culture or our latest opinions. Our value and worth as humans is not that we are at the top of the food chain. Our worth and value comes to us because we are created in the image of God, and he has chosen to reveal himself to us, right? God will never be completely understood or captured by human concepts or ideas. No matter how much we study God and how much right we do get, it is absolutely impossible to exhaust the full knowledge of God. If it were, he would then be limited to our understanding. Our salvation is not our achievement. It is impossible for man to have fellowship with God on the basis of man's good or perfect works. We cannot rise to God's standards in order that we would then meet him. So this goes to a good, proper idea of transcendence. Yes, he's up there, but he's also sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning. So there's nothing we can do. He's dictated what the means of salvation are. Number four, there will always be a difference between man and God. I mean, there's a lot of erroneous teachings that, you know, we are little gods, or when we die, we're going to get our own world. If you're part of the Mormon tradition, unfortunately, you're not going to. I'm sorry. You're not getting your own world. But we will have a place in heaven if you are saved by grace through faith. Number one, there we're not only separated because of the effects of the fall, but we're also separated because God is spirit, right? He doesn't have a body like man. We can never become God. Now we're in heaven. We will always either be humans or redeemed humans. So we're not going to be on the same playing field as God. Our salvation is not God elevating us to him, but him restoring us to what we were supposed to be. So all learning doesn't stop when we get to heaven. We don't just get to heaven and say, okay, God and I are now on the same playing field. This is going to be good for eternity. It's not how it works. You don't all of a sudden become God, right? There's going to be some sort of learning and worshiping because we're still worshiping him. So there's still a relationship there with a king and us being his faithful servants. Number five, reverence is the most appropriate response in our relationship with God. We should never treat God as an equal or as a servant. We should have a robust understanding of the transcendence of God. We can never treat God, or we can never treat him as just one of the guys or another family member. In choosing to reveal himself to us, we should have an excited and joyful disposition towards him. But we should never lose respect, awe, or wonder towards him. Don't ever bring God down to your level in your thinking. We are his servants. We are his followers. We submit our wills to his will. And then lastly, we should be looking for genuinely transcendent works of God. Do you look for God working transcendently? Meaning, we shouldn't just expect things to be done that can be done by natural means. God is still working the miraculous things around us. And I would argue that the absolute most miraculous thing that you see around you, I would hope, would be the salvation of sinners.
Right.
Because God working in the heart of somebody to change that from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh is nothing short of a miracle, if not the pinnacle of all miracles right now. Number two, we use all the Lord has blessed us with to accomplish what we need, but we can never accomplish God's tasks without God's resources. We need to constantly be dependent upon Him and His workings. And then number three there, Erickson ends his section, if you're reading through Millard Erickson, his systematic theology, is kind of a long paragraph, but I think it's well worth the read. He says, we will not look for God merely in the religious or the devotional. We will also look for Him in the quote-unquote secular aspects of life. We will not look for miracles exclusively, but we will not disregard them either. Some attributes such as holiness, eternity, omnipotence, emphasize more of God's transcendent character. Others, such as omnipresence, accentuate His immanence. But if all aspects of God's nature are given the emphasis and attention that the Bible assigns to them, a fully rounded understanding of God will be the result. While God is never fully within our grasp, since He goes far beyond our ideas and forms, yet He is always available to us when we turn to Him. This is why I've chosen to start with knowing God, and knowing God is both in the heavens and watching over us here in the present. And then next week we'll start with God's attributes, or His perfections, as sometimes they're called. So these facts about God's eminence and transcendence should both be a comfort and terrify every person, especially the Christian. This is one of the ways which this doctrine is very advantageous to the Christian. He is with you to comfort you, but also discipline you. Apparently, He'll disciple you as well. It's not a lie, but it's there to discipline. Because God is near, we know that whatever we do, it is always in front of God. Your life is always lived before the face of God. The Psalms rely on this fact who are brokenhearted. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. What that means is, as a believer, when you are brokenhearted, which you have been or will be, when you are in despair, which you have been or will be, the Lord is the one near to you, which is why you need to rely on Him, and you need to go to Him, and you need to read the Scriptures, you need to be with other believers, because that is what takes your countenance from being in despair to then glorifying and praising God. God is Lord over all. There's nothing that takes place outside of the Lord's control. This brings comfort because it places meaning on otherwise tragic events. We lose that when tragedy strikes, right? We lose that. Luke 24, probably one of my favorite sections of Scripture that talk about finding the hope that was within the seemingly tragic event, right? So he's walking down the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes to these guys, doesn't show who he is yet. And he says, why is your countenance down? And they're like, are you the only guy in all of Judea that didn't hear what happened? Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion. They were down. They were depressed. I mean, Peter went back to fishing because they didn't see that just because there was a tragic event, which was the greatest tragedy in all of human history, that it was also the greatest blessing in all of human history. And so we put blinders on when tragedy comes, and we only look at the bad thing that happened instead of trying to see, well, what is God doing through this? Because if we truly believe that God is ruler over all things, and we truly believe that His hand is upon every aspect of our life, then those seemingly tragic events start to have meaning because we know that God has something to do with them. Yes. It doesn't take away the hurt, doesn't take away the pain. We're not saying that these events didn't happen, but it gives us perspective onto why these events happen. And then once we gain perspective on why these events happen, we can actually start to get meaning out of them and perhaps even get to a place where we can glorify God because of them. Romans 8:28, obviously the verse that we all have tattooed in our brains, right? God works all things together for good. Probably shouldn't just throw around verses like that without context. But at the end of the day, the truth is still there. God certainly does work all things together for good. God can do whatever He wants. Psalm 115, people don't like this. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. What more proof do you want? God does what He wants. My God wouldn't do that. You're right, but the God of the Bible would. Right? So God does what He pleases. Job 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So when we look at things going on in our culture, and we see this tension coming on, we're thinking, I wonder if God's going to win this time. I'll tell you the end. Yes. That was easy. God wins. Why? Because no purpose of His can be thwarted. So just quickly, as we're closing up, what do we do? What happens if we deny these doctrines? What would we logically end up believing? Letter B, Gnosticism or agnostics. You know, we can't actually know God. We know that there's a God, but we don't actually know who God is. Once again, that just takes away our submission to Him. Deism, God is not involved, nor does He really care. dualism or New Age thinking, God completes with and is subject. God competes with and is subjected to creation. Pantheism, God is literally in all things. Process theology, the world is in God, and this would deny transcendence. It gives power which the Bible ascribes to God alone, to all who are his created realm. And then lastly, materialism, which just simply states there is no God. So creation is distinct from God, yet always dependent on God. God is both transcendent and immanent. So I'm going to over a little bit. Do you guys have any questions? I'm sure it's all clear as day, right? Get it all. Teach the class next week, right? Now let's pray and we'll go. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us. We thank you that we can know you. And Lord, we thank you that we can't know you exhaustively, that we have to continually stand on our tippy toes, Lord, just to kind of get a glimpse of what you're doing. And Lord, we are thankful because that tells us we are not in control. And Lord, even though you are high and lifted up and you are transcendent far above us, Lord, you are near to us and you are near to the brokenhearted. And Lord, we're even exhorted in Hebrews to enter into your throne room of grace with boldness. And Lord, we know that you were there for us, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that you know what we're going through, and Lord, that you are acting on our behalf for our good at all times. Lord, so we pray you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.